The verses that Lisa read, when I was a college student at Grand Valley, they were posted on my wall, on my bulletin board. It was a way for me, I was young for my age. Okay, that's one of those things where I say it and you're supposed to figure out what I meant because you're so smart. What that means was, I went to school a little bit earlier than what I should have, I think, yeah. So I was in school with kids that were a year older than me. So I had this, to a certain extent, I was self-conscious of that. You know, I was always trying to measure up to people that were a year older in wisdom and knowledge and athletic ability. So I, as a freshman at Grand Valley, I had those verses on my wall. And it was a way for me to just help remind myself, you know, you can do it, you can do it. Don't let yourself get tainted by all these non-Christians around you, even though the other football players are bigger and stronger than you. You can do it. And it's all like, focus here. But in reality, as we've seen over the last several weeks going through the book of Acts, and what we're about to see as we study the books of Timothy and Titus, the Christian walk isn't meant to be narrow-minded like this, all about yourself. Being tainted by the world, we need to have eyes focused on other people. So we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about it in terms of how we focus on non-Christians and how we focus on Christians. So we're going to talk about some things. In fact, we're even going to talk about some history of Shoreline Community Church that has some interesting storylines to go along with this. So that's where we're going today. So on your paper, if you haven't gotten one, I printed out about 20 copies, so there's probably some more back there. We'll go through, you can take some notes. The reaching non-Christians, what we're going to look at here is the verses called the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16-20. I'm going to read them. These are the verses that we most often think of when we think about reaching non-Christians. Here's what the Great Commission says. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when you look at those verses, we can see that this is a description of what Jesus wanted his disciples to do. And there's a few key components in there, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But on the other hand, as you look at those verses, you notice he doesn't include a lot of specific details, does he? He doesn't say, well, when you go to make these disciples, you need to say these words, or you need to say this particular phrase. He doesn't say, when you go do this Great Commission, do it in homes, do it in synagogues, do it on hillsides. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say if it should be done in street corners or in churches. He doesn't say whether to interact with people younger than you or older than you or your peers. Jesus lets believers have the freedom to spread the gospel to those they encountered in a way that aligned with their passion, their skills, and their circumstances. So people come to Christ in a lot of different ways. One of the things that I'd like you to look at on your paper there that I wanted to use to help illustrate this is those circles. And we'll go through here real quick. For example, on your page, the first circle. So we might have Frank the Christian use a certain strategy to interact with Susan the non-Christian at a specific time and place, but at that time, nothing of any spiritual significance might happen. But done differently at another time and place between Frank and Susan, it may. If Frank doesn't have much success sharing the message of Jesus to Susan, he may move on to Wendy instead, the non-Christian. Meanwhile, Susan, the first non-Christian girl, she may be approached by Dave the Christian at a different time, a different place, in a different way, and she will come to Christ because of that interaction. So I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't include a lot of specifics here, because there's a wide range of ways that we can make disciples. So now let's go through the things that Jesus does lay out for us. So the first thing we hear him say is go. So as we've learned from the book of Acts, which took place after Jesus said those words of go, the disciples did that, didn't they? They took the message of Christ out of Jerusalem, and over the course of 2,000 years now, the message of Jesus has been spread to the farthest most places of this earth. So these guys got it started, and over time, it's actually happened. We've got disciples of varying degrees of spiritual maturity that exist just about everywhere now. There's believers in modern, wealthy countries, and there's believers in poor, third world countries. There are believers in places that are dominated by other religions, like Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism, atheism, and a lot of other isms. There's Christians in all those places. There's Christians living in places that operate under secularism, communism, socialism, and capitalism. The spread of the message of Jesus even resulted in the foundation, or the United States being founded 250 years ago with a lot of those Christian principles at its core. But here we are 250 years later as a nation. Doesn't it seem like less and less people know who Jesus even is anymore? You know, that's the way it seems to me in the 50 years that I've been around this, actually closer to 60, been around. You know, I think back even like maybe 15 years ago, 20 years ago, if somebody found out that you were a Christian, they might react, you know, yeah, they might scoff under their breath or think you're a little bit, you know, off the wall. But today, if somebody finds out you're a Christian, you're much more likely to get immediate retribution for that in some way. You know, there's outright anger and, you know, people taking people to court because of what they believe, and physical violence that could occur even today in the United States because of your faith in Jesus. So in other words, if we want to go like this Great Commission starts out as, we don't have to go very far anymore, do we? So with that being said, I've invited Justin McFarland and his wife, Stephanie, and kids here today. I was introduced to them through another acquaintance, and I thought what I heard that they were getting ready to embark on was pretty interesting. Just given where Shoreline has been in the past and where we find ourselves as a crowd today. So with that, Justin, I'll have you come up and share a little bit about your ministry, and then I'll come back up and we'll keep talking.
Good morning. Thank you so much for the privilege it is to speak with you guys today. I'm excited about what you guys are trying to do of taking your love for Jesus and growing in that and sharing it with others. And I'm just excited that we can unite and be connected on that common mission. So Mark asked me to share kind of everything about Restore Church and gave me 15 minutes. So I'm going to work as hard as I can to respect that, both of those objectives. So I could talk for a long time, but I will work for 15 minutes. So Restore Church, that's the name of the church that we are starting, have been working towards for about 15 months. And Restore Church exists to help hurting people find hope and healing in Jesus. We want to make disciples who make disciples who make more disciples. So to kind of unpack that vision, that calling, I want to share a little bit about myself, my family, the journey that we've had here, and kind of where we're at, where we're going, and just, again, the why. So I grew up in Muskegon. I went to Fruitport, graduated from Fruitport, and I grew up in a Christian home. My brother and sister actually told me about Jesus, and I received Jesus when I was 3. We had been going to, we went to Olivet Evangelical Free Church, so that was a big part of our life. When I was 3, though, I also had an accident to my right eye, and that left me legally blind. So I just have like peripheral vision in my right eye, but really that didn't change much of my life. I just continued to live a normal life. Was very involved in sports. My dad had did quite a bit of different working jobs. So I cut down trees with my dad, and my brother and I did that together. But then when I was in fourth grade, I started having trouble seeing the projection screen in the room, and it was ended up being a 3-year journey to realize that the doctors weren't sure what was going on with my eyesight. But the end of the story was I had a parasite called Toxocaricanus get into my good eye, and for a while it was like 2200. I was driving to Detroit with my mom was taking me to Detroit about every week, every other week. Doctors really didn't know what it was, and it was really in that time where I had to trust in God and didn't know what was going to happen with this. And right before sixth grade, right after, in the summer of sixth and seventh grade, I went to a conference with a national youth conference, 5,000 teenagers, and they put Jeremiah 29:11 to music. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that just became my lifeline. I trusted God with that promise that He would use this in some way to for my good and for the good of others. So I had surgery about 2 to 3 weeks after I came back from that conference. My eyesight stabilized at about 20/50, 20/60. And so I continued on in sports and had some success at Fruitport, and God used that to help me to share my faith with different people in my school. Our football team went to the state finals, and in that, the Chronicle and WZZM picked up the story. And again, I was just able to talk about how God was kind of using this, my eye struggles, to help other people. And I think it was in ninth grade, I was sitting in a church service, and I just felt like I was thinking about what am I going to do with my life, and I just felt God say, like, youth ministry. And so from then on, like, that was just my clear call. I was going to be a youth pastor. And so I went to Kelvin College. That's where Stephanie and I met. There's a little bit more of a funny backstory with how we had met a little bit before that, but we really met at Kelvin College, and I was studying for youth ministry. And I remember Stephanie saying, yeah, my grandma had always said that I'm going to marry a pastor. And I was like, well, you're marrying a youth pastor, so she got that wrong. I was just very much like, I want to help teenagers find Jesus and grow in Jesus. And so after Calvin, I applied to any, I was in the Olivet, was Evangelical Free Church. I was very much an Evangelical Free Church guy. So as college was coming to an end, I just applied to any Evangelical Free Church I could find, and I ended up in a little town called Pelican Rapids, Minnesota, by Fargo, North Dakota. And so started our life there. I found out after I went to the interview, it's north of the Upper Peninsula, so crazy cold. And but just wanting to take this risk. And so we were there for 4.5 years. Davis was born in Pelican Rapids. When he was actually on his first birthday, we moved back to Muskegon and became the youth pastor at Olivet. And we served there for 11 years. Mackenzie was born in that time. Mackenzie's waving at me. And so I loved youth ministry and still do love working with teenagers. And I think there's an awesome opportunity to share the gospel with teenagers. And teenagers are open to that. They're kind of exploring, trying to figure out what is going on in life. But I think because of some of the stuff that had happened in my life, I really became kind of a magnet to students who were going through the most pain, like just all different types of hurt. And I also, so 2006 is when I started till 2021, I saw a lot of cultural change that you guys have already mentioned a little bit today. And what I really saw is the breakdown of the family that was kind of starting in the 80s and 90s just had exploded into teenagers' lives. And so teenagers who had been hurt by maybe not having parents at home are now parenting, and they're bringing their own hurts and pains to kids, and kids are like, what are we doing with this? Like the broken family was the norm, is what I was seeing in teenagers' lives. And so with that, we started to do ministry in a different way. I realized, like, there is so much hurt, so much pain, and I have to change. There's a lot of ways that happened, but one example of that is we started a mentoring program working with an organization called Pathway to Potential. It's in every school district in the state of Michigan. And I think it was in 2015, if you kind of know what was going around politically in 2015, you know how crazy this was, that Pathway to Potential is a government agency that resources hurting families and hurting kids out to different organizations, and they were asking the church for help. And I heard that, I was like, wait, what? Like, there were different schools that wanted adults to go into the school during school hours to meet with kids one-on-one. I was like, how is this happening? Like, this isn't what people are supposed to hate Christians. Like, what is this? And so it was this opportunity. It started with the first year my team and I sent in like 2 to 3 adults, and then the next year grew to 5, and then over 4 years we had Olivet was sending in 30 to 40 different adults to meet with students, and 5 to 6 other churches had joined in at Fruitport and were meeting students one-on-one once a week. And part of our training, we had Health West come in, and they talked about a stat called ACEs. It's a measure for trauma, and it's about adverse childhood experiences. So if a student grows up with, if a child has something like a job loss in their family, or abuse, or death of a parent, divorce, substance abuse, a childhood illness, like there's several different things, and that's a score. And the more scores you have, it just makes it very difficult for children to understand, like, handle stressful situations going forward in life. And so I was just looking at the teenage, like, what students were going through, and I had been feeling like this disconnect, like ministry was getting harder and harder. And I heard this stat, and it said that Muskegon has 3 times the national average of people living with adverse childhood experiences. And I heard that, and I was like, this is insane. It's like, we're just like Detroit or Philadelphia, a couple places I had done missions trips to. But then I also thought, this explains what I'm seeing in everyday life. This is what I'm seeing in the lives of students. And from then, we just started sharing the gospel more and more. Because again, like you guys have already said this morning, there's so many people that don't even have a context of who Jesus is. Like, when we think God, we usually think Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We think the Bible. What I saw is that there were so many students that they've never even heard this. So we've got to start kind of from the ground, the base floor. But beyond that, there's many adults now, people my age, that haven't heard about Jesus. So probably back in 2012, I heard this question of, if your church stopped existing today, 1, would anyone in the community notice? 2, would they care? And that kind of just haunted me, and it changed what I did. I started coaching at Mona Shores. I actually started coaching at Fruitport, started coaching football. Then I started coaching at Mona Shores a few years later, and I still do that now. Just how do I get to know my neighbor? I love TJ's story that he actually knows a neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, because we have to know that. That's a mark of, are we following Jesus? We need to know our neighbors. We need to know people that don't know Jesus. And so how do we find those ways? That's one way to make that mark of what we do as a church. So what I think a question that we need to be asking, I know that I still ask this, is what is the church and who is it for? What is the church and who is it for? And one of the places I go, I see an answer to this, is from Matthew 16. Jesus says this, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So what we see here is Jesus asks this question, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. And for many years I never understood, what does that mean? Like, Jesus doesn't literally build the church on Peter. Instead, what that rock is the proclamation of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. That when we go and make disciples, we're going to make disciples around this truth. And when we look at Acts, we see this movement, this explosion of people gathering around, believers and non-believers gathering around the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that, I mean, you look at Acts 2:42 through 47, how can they be adding to their number daily if there's not people in their fellowship? And so that's what we are doing as we look to start Restore Church, is to make a place, a community, where people can come that don't yet know Jesus, and they can hear about Jesus, and they can find faith in Jesus, and then we have atmosphere spaces where they can grow in Jesus and be taught to share that to other people. And so for the last, again, a year and a half ago, I left my job as a youth pastor. For the first month, I was just cutting down trees, kind of with my family business. Then I started a residency with Journey Church for a year and was kind of learned and prepared to become a church planter because I was always going to be a youth pastor. Started raising support. And since January of this year, I've been full time in this endeavor. We've been starting to build the launch team. And Mark asked, who's on the launch team? We have some people, a few people from Olivet that came with us. We have we have 20 people, 20 adults right now. So a few people that came from Olivet, a few students that weren't attending Olivet have joined in. There's two families that have come from where I've just connected with them through coaching wrestling. And then we have one family came from Journey. So part of those families that we've connected with through coaching don't yet know Jesus. Like, I've been meeting with a lot of people in the community. I've joined the Chamber of Commerce to try to connect with people who don't yet know Jesus and bring them in, even in the early spots, early days of our church plant, so that people can come and meet Jesus. We're meeting in Mona Shores Middle School. That's where we'll look to be holding services. We've had two nights of worship, but we really need to be at 40 people. Our goal is 40 adults before we go to our Sunday morning worship services. Mark asked me to share just a little bit about what would a service look like. When we start, one of the things that I've learned from Journey that I love what they do, and it's kind of shocking, but starting with the service starts with a secular song. People are like, wait, how is this a worship service if it's a secular song? But again, we want to be a gathering for believers and non-believers to come and hear the good news of Jesus. If someone's never heard about Jesus, if someone's never been to a church, things like this kind of feel like a cult, like, to them. Like, it really does. And so one of the goals is, like, to get the man who's coming in there, who's like, oh, I'm not going to listen to anything they say, to unfold their arms and kind of hear for the first time. And so we look to do things that are creative, outside the box, to share the good news. Like, I want people to be able to receive or reject Jesus. And so we're clear about the gospel. We're not compromising the gospel. But we do everything to explain the gospel so that people can hear who Jesus is. And then it's up to them and the Holy Spirit to decide how they're going to respond. Again, I'm running out of time, so I could share a ton more. But that's kind of the big picture of where we're at. I would say this, we do have a couple prayer requests. One, we really do need 5 to 10 more adults, 5 to 10 more couples even, to join our team. So be praying for those people. Maybe you know someone that you think would be interested in a type of church like this. I'm willing to meet with anyone to talk about this dream, this vision that God has given us. Secondly, We still are looking for support. I mentioned that I'm fully supported now, but we still are bringing in the finances to help make this movement happen. So you can be praying for that. Maybe you even want to consider helping us with that. We have some people who have done special gifts, and then we also are looking for basically monthly donations for 3 years, monthly contributions for 3 years. When we look at the Christian life, I remember this illustration a pastor had done about a balance beam. I think sometimes we're kind of like the gymnast. The Christian life can be like this idea that we get up on the balance beam and we're supposed to do all these flips. But sometimes we feel like we don't want to take the risk and fall. And the illustration is our Christian life, we often just lay on the balance beam, hang on for 5 minutes, and then jump down and say ta-da. And that's not what it's meant to be. Like there's this psalm that says, "Teach us to number our days so that we can gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 90, verse 12. Like, we have a limited time here. And like, when we get this call to go, we've got to go. And you know what? I don't know what the future of Restore Church will be. Like, I remember the first $10 that someone supported gave me to this. And I was like, is this even going to work? Will even anyone listen? And it's like, man, God's given me this vision. I want to go. There's a guy named Jeff who's I've met from coaching his son, and he doesn't know Jesus. I had lunch with him. He's been to our first two meetings. I've had lunch with him. He swears in front of me, which I love, because he also invites me to meet with other people who don't know Jesus that swear in front of me, which again, I love. I'm like, he's inviting people to our church. Like, he doesn't yet know Jesus, but I get these opportunities to share with him. Just pray for Jeff. Like that, I am doing this because I want people like Jeff to hear about Jesus, come to know him, and not for Jeff's lives alone to be changed, but for all of his friends in his community. Like, that's what it means to make disciples who makes disciples who make disciples. The last part of that Great Commission sometimes gets missed, where Jesus says, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Our time is short. We need to number our days, and we need to know that Jesus is with us so we can take the risk. Thank you so much for your time.
That's awesome that you brought up that last point of the Great Commission. It's not in my notes. We did not plan that. I'm going to go over some different remaining points of the Great Commission. Thanks, Justin, for that. That was exactly what we're hoping to hear in this particular part of the message. So let's go through the rest of the Great Commission, okay? So we got the go part. What else do we do in the Great Commission? We teach. We teach them. The life of a disciple of Christ is always filled with learning. Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved unto God. So there's value in that, but we also see from the Great Commission that there is value in a mature believer teaching a less mature believer, or a Christian teaching a non-Christian. So that's what needs to go on in the Great Commission, is teaching. What are disciples to be learning, or what are people to be teaching? The answer is the things that Jesus commanded, his word. Sure, Jesus acted a certain way. He did some pretty amazing things that got people's attention, but it was his word that was the foundation. Justin just said that his word was the foundation of what this is all built upon. You know, I think I like to live a pretty good Christian lifestyle, but like you, I'm assuming, we don't always live up to that. And so even though that we're like this, the word of God does not. It stays the same. We can always trust that. How much of God's word should a disciple be taught? There in the verse, all of it. You know, obviously, new believers or people seeking Christ need to be taught things appropriate for where they're at spiritually. You know, what Jesus said to Nicodemus was different than what Paul said to Timothy. We need to teach them eventually all of the Word of God. A disciple needs to keep learning more, both in quantity and quality. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. In other words, not only do we learn that Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so, but we also learn that Jesus will judge me, for the Bible tells me so. We need to teach all of it. The fifth point, baptize new believers. Someone who's getting started on this journey of being a Christian needs to have learned enough about Jesus to know that they're making the most important decision of their entire lifetime. Coming to Jesus is not like getting some daily morning vitamin that you take to help get you through the day. It's going to be a case where you have to put off your old life and put on your new one. So I think that's why he includes baptizing here, is because people eventually need to come to the point of realizing this is a big deal. I need to come with an honest, repentant public profession of my faith. I told you I was going to mention a little bit about the history of Shoreline. Whether it be 30 years ago, I'm just going to round off, if those of you who know, 30 years ago when we started, or even today, we've always heard about this Great Commission and have sought in various ways to put it into practice. 30 years ago, when Shoreline Community Church started as a group of young believers, it was attempting to bring the message of Jesus to unchurched people, meeting in a theater, or even marginally churched people is who we were looking at. That's the way we started, and even today, as, can I use the word old people and you won't get offended? Because I'm old too. We still have that desire. Maybe not exactly the same way, but we still have that desire. People who go to make disciples, they have success, they have failure, they learn lessons, they gain maturity, and then they get life experiences all throughout the course of their life as they do this. By the time we reach age 50, after having been a believer for many years, we should have learned a lot by now, right? I hope you feel that way. One of the things I've noticed, and probably you have noticed too, is at this age, is when it comes to going, it's harder to do now. Sometimes it's hard just to get out of bed, right? I'm not the only one. It's not an excuse that should keep us from embarking on the Great Commission, but it is a fact of life. Jesus knew all about these dynamics when it came to building his church. When he began his ministry, he didn't do it alone. He found people to join in. And who, when Jesus started out, did he have come join in with him? Think about that. Eager young men with energy. He knew it made more sense to recruit fishermen on the beach rather than domino players at the nursing home. Now, older believers, we still can be used by God in mighty, mighty ways. There's no excuse for our age, what we can or can't do. But to be honest, we've recognized that our lives have changed as we get older, right? When you're young and employed, you might share the gospel with your coworkers. After retirement, though, that opportunity is pretty much passed. When you're a young parent with kids in the household, you can pray with them, share the gospel with them. But when your kids grow up and move out of the house, that opportunity is largely passed. If you try to reach out to a younger person, you may feel like you don't have much in common. You know, we think, older people, we hear TikTok, we think of a grandfather clock. You know, Justin and Stephanie's kids, when they hear TikTok, they don't think that. That's something you do on your phone, right? So it seems like in many ways we don't have the same way to connect with some of the people that we used to. But here's the point, as we move on. Whether you're a young believer or old, bring the good news of Jesus to others passionately and creatively as you can, but do it within the guidelines of Scripture. So on the page there, you notice I had those circles of different ways. Each way it needs to be bound within what Scripture allows us to do. So let's move on to the second half of your page. As we think about racing to win, so not only are we thinking about non-Christians, but we need to be thinking about our fellow believers as well. How do we interact with fellow believers? So 30 years ago, Shoreline, when we started, emphasized the go and going and reaching people who didn't know Jesus. And we saw some baptized. There was some success in that. But there wasn't a lot, if I had to be honest. I mean, at least speaking from my personal experience, didn't feel like it was really happening like I expected it to. You know, there were people that came to Christ, yes, but it seemed like spiritual infants remained spiritual infants. The concept of discipleship really at that time wasn't emphasized, either in our own lives or in the lives of other people. It was kind of like we were following the script of what we were expecting to do and have happen, but after a little bit, it seemed like God adjusted the script. For one thing, we started to have a better understanding of what discipleship really was. You know, moving people down the path to spiritual maturity, and I think that's probably about the time where Jerry got involved in discipleship, you know, in the Relational Concepts organization. And that really, he took off at that point in time. Another thing that we learned as the script was changing, that in this process of making disciples, life does not stop. On one hand, we're strong, young, enthused people about Jesus, but on the other hand, we still had stresses that come with occupations and raising kids and building marriages and dealing with sickness and death and battling with sin in our hearts. In other words, it's kind of like we were starting this race and we were trying to run on adrenaline alone. Pretty soon that kind of wore out. It wasn't enough to get us through. Like Justin, I've been involved in a lot of sports as a young man. I was on the receiving end of many inspiring speeches and pep rallies. You know, they're meant to spur you on to victory. So I wanted to look now at Hebrews. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. So we're talking about believers now, their relationships to one another. The first few verses I'm going to read, that's kind of the way it makes me feel inside. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I'll try to read this like an inspiring football coach or something. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that brings faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So after reading those words, maybe you get this burst of confidence or the passion to go out and do something for God. But as we go on here, we're going to see, too, that there needs to be some execution along with the inspiration. Execution along with the inspiration. Let me read the rest of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So when I read verses 24 through 25, that seems to me to be the part of the equation that our Shoreline vision 30 years ago was missing. We didn't really learn about that important part of the race until after we had started on our journey. And so now, as you know, we spend a lot more time praying for each other, studying the Bible. We sing all kinds of songs, anything from a hymn to a electric guitar song. So, you know, we branched out in that way over time. We even get together with each other on different days of the week. But let's do this. Let's consider. Let's do what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 through 25. Let's consider some things. Can our gatherings as believers be more effective? Are there additional ways our gatherings can be done? Are there additional believers we could do it with? So similar to what we did with the Great Commission. Now let's go through these verses and see what we can learn about believers meeting together. First thing I see in these verses, relationships with other believers are vital. We know every human being, including non-Christians, desire companionship and to be loved. But think about in the Bible, the numerous examples that are there that highlight the necessity and importance of relationships in the Christian world. First of all, God exists in three persons, the Holy Spirit, Son, and the Father. They have a perfect relationship. God said it was not good for Adam to be alone. Another example, Paul. He always had companions on his missionary journey. Another example, Jesus is rarely mentioned in the context of him being alone. That's the vast minority of the times. Usually he's mentioned in the context of other people. Two, believers gather together regularly. Because if you do not gather together regularly, your spiritual race is going to slow to a crawl. Obviously, there were many reasons that they failed to meet back in the New Testament days. Maybe because they were afraid of persecution. You know, maybe they were too busy working in the fields. Maybe they thought they knew everything they needed from the Old Testament. I don't know. But there was a warning back then for people to meet who had stopped meeting. Today, the same thing can be true. Maybe now we stop meeting because, well, I know the Old and the New Testament. I've heard it all enough. I can get on the internet and listen to some TV preacher now. I can do it that way. I might not gather because I don't like the speaker. I don't like the music. Nobody there gets me. I can't do what I want to do. So I'm just going to go off and be on my own. Gather regularly is what we need to do. Number three, believers should gather for the purpose of mutual spurring or encouraging. I'm not sure what your version says, but believers should gather for the purpose of mutual spurring on or encouraging. It's necessary because the Christian walk, as we know, is not easy. We're imperfect people in an imperfect world, and things are going to get tough. So that's why we need to gather. And notice, too, the spurring on is mutual. When you show up to a gathering of believers, it should be your goal to spur someone else on in their faith, and vice versa. You should be gathering with someone who will spur you on in your spiritual race. In some cases, you need to be like a Paul, spurring on a Timothy or a Titus. And in some cases, you need to be like a Timothy or a Titus, being spurred on by a Paul. So both of those things should be occurring. Fourth thing, what should believers do when they gather, and how should they do it? Well, just like we learned from the Great Commission, believers are free to gather in whatever way makes sense as long as it's done within the bounds of Scripture. The New Testament tells us that believers met in homes, they met in temple courts, they met on hillsides. They gathered together for teaching, for fellowship, for eating meals, praying, and sharing in the Lord's Supper. So this passage encourages believers to think outside of the box if necessary to find ways to gather. I love the word consider. It means to think about it intentionally, creatively. Not just how we gather, where we gather, but whom we should be gathering with. These verses, if you look at them, encourage believers to look for other believers that aren't gathering as they should. Bring them into the fold. Hugs, handshakes, and pep talks are good, but we must also encourage one another by ensuring that people are equipped with the resources and weapons that they need for their spiritual race. Five, I'm going to take a quick drink. What is the evidence of an effective gathering of believers? Some might think that an effective gathering is one that raises enough money to meet your budget. Some people might think an effective gathering occurs when I walk out that door. I've got this great feeling inside, you know, after the service is done. That was a great gathering. But this scripture doesn't say that. Whether or not a gathering of believers was effective is proven through the love and good deeds that they display when they're apart. Each person that gathered should be more able and willing to show love and good deeds in the worlds in which they're going to go after the gathering. And what is the most loving thing that we can do when we go out there? It goes right back to the Great Commission to share the message of Jesus to unsaved people. And the last thing that I noticed from these verses is, when does gathering with believers become increasingly important? Especially important in the last days. Now, I don't think this is a warning to say, like, let's get all your meetings in here real quick because Jesus is coming. Because once that happens, you won't be able to gather anymore. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what they said here in the Hebrews is what we actually are seeing today. In the last days, there's going to be a dramatic shift in our culture. There's going to be less acceptance of Christianity. So that's when people accept Christianity less and less. That's all more the reason for believers to gather and continue to band together. So, what would racing to win look like if you and I were passionate about participating in the Great Commission and were creatively intentional in our gatherings of believers? If both of those things are happening, I'm going to show you a video. So this video needs a little bit of background. The racing world of NASCAR. This sport, there's a race to the championship as the year goes on. And the way it works is this. With each passing race that goes on, more and more drivers are eliminated from contention for winning the championship. If you don't finish high enough in the race, you're done, you're out. The scene from this video I'm going to show you took place just recently, Sunday, October 30th. It's the second to last race of the season at a racetrack called Martinsville. It's in Martinsville, Virginia. Now, this racetrack is short in terms of all the other racetracks that these guys race on. It's only a half mile long or around. It's a flat track, so there's not really a lot of banking like this. So it's very flat, and it's shaped like a paperclip. So when you race this race, what you do is you go as fast as you can down these straightaways, and then you slam on your brakes as you get to the corners, and you slow down so that you don't go wildly out of control. And pretty much people follow each other around. If you try to pass on the outside, get gutsy, you'll probably slide up the track. If you try to dive onto the inside, you might bump somebody out of the way, and you'll both spin out of control. So, at this point in the season, the vast majority of drivers in the sport have been eliminated from contention for this championship. They're still racing in the race, but they have no chance of moving on to the championship. Three guys have already clinched their spot in the championship race the following week. So this leaves one spot available that there's two different drivers now competing for this last remaining spot. Whichever of these two drivers finishes higher in this particular race is going to move on to the championship. The other guy, he's done. So what I want you to watch for is a white, purple, and orange car, number 11. And I want you to watch for a red car, number 1. The white, purple, and orange car, number 11, at this point in the race, it's the last lap. He is in position to have this last remaining spot. He's going to move on to the championship. In fact, he's got such a comfortable lead, he thinks he's got it made. The red car, number 1, he's a ways back. He knows he's on his last lap, and he needs to do something. What you're going to witness here in this video is not reckless abandon. Car number 1, the red car, he makes use of the rules that his sports allow. He knows those rules. He uses his racing experience. He uses the laws of physics that he knows about, and he uses his great desire to win. Okay, so I'm going to show this video, and when the video is done, can you close in prayer, and then after that we'll do the last song. Okay, so as you watch this video, think about what it means to live an effective Christian race.
Side of your screen. You're going outside over here. Outside, outside, outside. use the wall all the way around this racetrack to race his way into the championship four.
He went from 10th to 5th place on that last lap. It almost doesn't look real.
It so doesn't.
Father, you have given each one of us as followers of Jesus a commission. It isn't easy. You never said it would be. But you also said, I will be with you. I will be in you. And the more we give up to you, the more we'll see people acknowledge the fact that you are God. Help us in our life to just give of ourselves to everybody, not just believers, but to everybody, so that our good works can be seen. And people will give glory to you. The only one that deserves it is you. Go with us this week. Help us to keep that in mind. And we pray it in Jesus' name.